If we could turn in the Old Testament to the book of Genesis and chapter 28, we will read from verse 11. And Jacob lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached the heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee whithersoever thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put under his head, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And then in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest a pillar, where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy nativity. Chapter 35 and verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, who appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Verse 6 and 7. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, the same as Bethel, he and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there God was revealed unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. I have been speaking about Jacob and the fact that of all the biblical characters and personalities, there is certainly none who has had greater influence upon all that has followed than Jacob. In fact, the name of Jacob and the name that God gave him when he transformed him, Israel, has become the name of God's people forever. God's people are not called Abraham, and they're not called Isaac, and they're not called Moses, and they're not called Samuel or David, but they are called Jacob and Israel. And all the way through the Bible, God speaks of us all corporately, collectively, as Jacob and Israel. And we have spoken a bit about the love of God and Jacob. And then the last time I spoke about the purpose of God and Jacob. Why did God put his hand upon him? What was the purpose of it? We know that he loved Jacob, for he said, "Jacob have I loved." But why did he, what purpose had he got for Jacob? What was the goal? What was the objective of all God's dealings with Jacob? They were fivefold, and we dealt briefly with four of those five aspects of God's purpose concerning Jacob, because we learn as the people of God a tremendous amount from it. First, it was that Jacob should possess a land promised and covenanted to him and to his seed by God. That was the first thing. And we saw there the need for us. We have a land too. Jacob had a clearly defined promised land. God defined the boundaries, and within that land, God said everything in his purpose was to be centered. It was, in fact, in the end, to mean blessing to the whole earth. But the purpose of God was centered and in that land, and initially had to be realized in that land. That was where the kingdom would come. That was where the throne would be. That was where the city of God would be created. That's where the house of God would be built. That's where the Messiah would come. All that we know to be the purpose of God was within that land. Now we also have a land, and the boundaries of that land are clearly defined. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And within him, God gives us everything, and outside of him, God gives us nothing. In him, all fullness, outside of him, nothing. In him, all the blessings, outside of him, only counterfeit or emotional, transient things. In him, the realization of the purpose of God, outside of him, a life wasted. Inside of him, a purpose, a life with purpose, a life with value. Outside of him, a life wasted. Oh, what a need there is for us to discover the land that is ours. And to know that we've got to put our feet down and possess it in the name of the Lord. We know the angel of the Lord will go before us and lead us into greater and greater discoveries of what is ours in Christ. But we need to rise up in faith and possess what God has covenanted to us, and possess it in fullness. And then a second aspect of this purpose of God for Jacob was that he should become a people. God told him that he was to be fruitful and multiply, and said that his seed would possess the east and the west and the north and the south, and that in his seed, in him and in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Fruitfulness and multiplication is a principle with God. It is not an optional. It's not a luxury. It's not something left to the kindergarten. It's not something that we relegate to Billy Graham evangelistic campaigns. It is something which lies at the very heart of the purpose of God for every redeemed child of his. That you and I should be fruitful, that the word of God should increase in us and should multiply from us. Now that's a very big thing. And you and I need to recognize this. All very well to nod our heads and agree with everything for everybody else. And suddenly the punchline comes, it's for us. Are you fruitful? Is the fruit of the Spirit in you? And if the fruit of the Spirit is there, are you able to let go of the fruit so that the seed falls into the ground and multiplies? Fruit and multiplication. And then we spoke about Jacob being a blessing. Many of us are no blessing. We're here for the blessing, but we don't create blessings. We do not pass on blessings. We do not bless one another. We are acquisitive people like Jacob. He never gave a blessing at the beginning. He only stole blessings. Most believers are like that. We come into groups of believers and we're there. My word, we don't realize the problems we are to everybody else. We steal the blessing. We're there to get the blessing. Everything centers around us. What a work God had to do in Jacob to make him a blessing. So that at the end he could bless Pharaoh, the greatest emperor, the greatest potentate in antiquity. So that he could bless the sons of Joseph, as the Bible gives us the last picture of Jacob blessing those two sons. Or how he blessed those 12 sons of his in that 49th chapter of Genesis. This man became a blessing. And there is not a single one of you who's not been blessed through Jacob. You sometimes think of him as a swindler, a supplanter, a twister and a deceiver. But there's not a person in this place that hasn't been blessed through Jacob. You have been blessed in him and in his seed. Right down through the years it's come. For God calls you, you may not know it, but God calls you Jacob and Israel. And you've been blessed. You've been gathered into the Israel of God. You, though God knows you to be Jacob, and me to be Jacob. We've been gathered into the Israel of God, into the blessings of God, and the life of God, and the salvation of God, and the purpose of God. Jacob has become a blessing to us all. And in him and in his seed, we have all been blessed. And then the fourth thing about this purpose was that he should have power with God and with men. Dear Jacob, the only way he had power with men was to manipulate them. Engineer circumstances, outright stealing, sort of cornering even his twin brother till in the end he stole his birthright and deceived him out of his blessing. He had power with men, but it was the wrong kind of power. And in one sense, you could say he had a kind of bargaining position with God. God went along with it, as we shall see on another time. God went along with Abraham as he goes along with you and me. Jacob says, you know, if you will give me food to eat and clothing to put on and look after me wherever I go and bring me back to my father's house, then, oh, dear Jacob, how humble he is. Then you shall be my God. Well, may the Lord be blessed by such a relationship. Evidently, the Lord should really have bowed down and worshipped. Then you shall be my God. And I, Jacob, this pillar, I will build you a house. Oh my, the Lord should be so thankful for this man. Such grace, such ingenuity, such zeal, such ability. And of all that I have, I will give you the tenth. Now, of course, we are horrified when we see it down in writing, in black and white. But you know, most of us are just like this when we're young in the Lord. We say to the Lord, you do this and this and this, and I'll do this for you. If you bring me through this thing, oh, I'll give you a tenth for the rest of my life. As if the whole lot doesn't belong to the Lord to start with. But we're all like this, and the Lord humours us. Well, I suppose you could say he had power with God. You know, the power he had with God then at the beginning was because God loved him. God loved him so much that he was prepared to allow Jacob to manipulate him. He knew exactly what Jacob was up to, but he allowed Jacob to say his little party piece, and it was as if the Lord said, yes, 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 struck. The bargain struck. Because the Lord knew that in the end he was going to get him. And he did get him. He cornered him. In the end, he got him at the place called Jabbok. And there something happened. And there the Lord said to him, Thou shalt no more be called Jacob, Yaakov, supplanter, twister. But you shall be called Yisrael, Israel. Because you have had power with God and with men. In other words, in the end, Jacob came to the place where he was a prince with God and with men. Not through manipulation, not through shady deals, not through deceit or his own natural acumen and shrewdness, but by the wisdom God gave him, and by the life of God in him, by the Spirit of God filling him. So he became a man with power, who had power with God and with men. He could bless Pharaoh, and it was a real blessing. That's power with God and with men. You can't bless Pharaoh unless you have power with God. You can't bless anybody unless you have power with God. But once you have power with God and your relationship with God is clean and strong and direct, then you become a blessing to others. Then you have derived power with men. Your power with men is derived from your power with God. We in the Church of God suffer so much from this authority complex. I suppose it's the natural ambition that's in all men. We want to be something. We want to be leaders. We want to be elders. We want to be pastors. We want to be apostles. We want to be anything that's got a kind of weighty authority attached to it, where we feel we've arrived. And somehow or other, so much in this world is dependent upon title, upon status, upon position, upon degree, upon some kind of human training. But this isn't authority. A man can have all of this and no spiritual authority. Real authority comes when a man is touched at the heart of his being and his hip spiritually is dislocated. Then, when that happens, he has power with God. And because he has power with God, he has power with men. Now, I want to go straight on because we'll never get through this last point I want to underline this morning. And that is the fifth thing about the purpose of God for Jacob was that he should build the house of God. Now, actually, Jacob never built the house of God. He never, in fact, came to the city of God physically. I mean, he may have visited the city. It was then a Jebusite city. But he certainly never obtained it or possessed it. But it is a most interesting thing that throughout the record that we have of Jacob's life, his life is bounded by this matter of the house of God. For when he fled from his family, and in that first time that God appeared to him, revealed himself to him in a dream, he called that place Beit El, the house of God. And ever afterwards, God spoke to him and said, Remember, I am the God of the house of God. I am the God of Beit El, Bethel. The house of God, the God of the house of God. I revealed myself to you there, and you anointed a pillar there. Now, what is all this about? It is an interesting fact, and I think most of you know that wherever a matter first appears in Scripture, it is of very great importance. And this is the first time in the Bible record that the word house of God appears. And it appears in connection with Jacob. This man who was anything but a worshipper, anything but a blessing, whose strength of will and natural energy and resource was so strong as to hinder and frustrate the purpose of God, if left to himself. Now there's a tremendous amount in the Bible about this matter of the house of God, and I'm very glad that Manfred has had this burden from the Lord to bring to us. It releases me. Otherwise I should wonder what I should do when coming to talk about the house of God. So I only want to touch upon it from perhaps another angle, but an angle that may come to some with real illumination. And may, in fact, put the whole thing into a new perspective. You see, the Bible says so much about the house of God. Now, I don't know how much you really know about your Bible. I mean, I take it you all read your Bibles and study your Bibles. I hope so. But to really know the Bible is another thing than just to read it. And even to study it piecemeal. Now, one of the most interesting things is that we haven't gone very far into the Bible record when we come to four books. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. And in Hebrew, these are the four books of the kingdom. The four books of the kingdom. And here, by the Spirit of God, the writer, the human writer, inspired by the Spirit of God, goes right back over history and traces the history of the people of God with the kingdom in view. He traces the whole matter of the people of God with this great purpose of God, that they should have power with God and with men. It's the kingdom. This kingdom is to be a blessing. This kingdom is to be the throne of God. This kingdom is a picture of the kingdom of God, which will finally come in great power and glory. This kingdom represents the authority of God. You got it? But then, for those who think, and there are not so many, but for those who think, you go on from 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and suddenly you come to 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then we suddenly find that the writer, the human writer, also just as much inspired by God, goes right the way back over the whole thing again and starts all over again. He goes even farther back. He goes right back to Genesis. And he traces the whole history all again. And people sort of say, well, isn't that extraordinary? We've already done all that. 1 and 2 Kings, we've got the whole lot in 1 and 2 Chronicles with a few additional pieces about Israel, the northern kingdom. That's all we could do without it. So how come we've got 1 and 2 Chronicles now? And then we add another two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, again, according to rabbinic tradition, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah were all written by the same person, and I personally think that's right. And what is it that now is in view? Why go over the whole thing all over again? This time it's not the kingdom that's in view, it's the house of God. And so the first four books deal with the whole matter of the kingdom. Everything is related to the kingdom. Everything is seen in the light of the throne. The second lot of books, the second four books, they deal with the house of God. And everything is seen in the light of the house of God. Everything is seen in the light of God's dwelling place. Everything is judged as to that house of God. Every single king is judged by his attitude to the house of God and what he did concerning the house of God. Now surely we come here to a tremendous matter. We come to this matter of the house of God, and we find it in dear Jacob's life. Here we've got the first mention of the house of God. And it was something to do with a dream that he had when he was running away because of his stupid sinfulness. And we have no record that he repented or that he turned to God, but God in his grace appeared to him in this place. And Jacob said, "This, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven." And he set up a pillar, the very stone he'd slept on, poured oil on it, and called the name of that place Bethel, Beit El,
house of God.
Now, of course, when we come to the New Testament, we find this matter of the house of God, or the body of Christ, or the church of God, or the household of God, or the bride of Christ, or the wife of the Lamb, or the vine of God. We find it everywhere. Everywhere. Not so apparent at the very beginning in the Gospels, but the more we go on, just like the Old Testament, the more and more and more clear the matter becomes. Now, this simply means this, that every single child of God, born of God here this morning, God not only wants to bring you to the throne, wants to bring you into the kingdom, but he wants you to be part of his house. Now, what is all this about? Well, now let's go back to Jacob, shall we? And see if we can understand something from Jacob. In Genesis chapter 28, I want you to note very carefully this revelation, this dream in which God revealed himself to Jacob. First of all, you will notice that he saw a ladder between heaven, between earth and heaven. It mentions that quite clearly. It says, verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Now, isn't that beautiful? It was set up on earth. Didn't come down from heaven. It was set up on earth, and its top reached heaven. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing is almost laughable in one way, but it evidently had tremendous impact upon Jacob. Angels were going up and down the ladder, so it was a pretty wide ladder. They were going up and down the ladder. And here is a very interesting thing. They weren't coming out of heaven down to the earth, which we would naturally think, especially if we're very spiritual. They were ascending and descending. Now, that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? They were actually going up from the earth to heaven and then coming down. Now, was it the same angels? We don't know. You get what I mean? Perhaps you don't understand what I'm driving at. But you see, I mean, was it angels going up the ladder, getting an answer, you know, with a request or some communication and coming back with the answer? Or was it some angels were going up from the earth into heaven and sort of disappearing, and other angels, different ones, were coming down from heaven to the earth? Isn't it interesting? You ever thought about it? Now, remember, this is the first time we ever get the word the house of God mentioned. So it evidently must be of great significance. A ladder set up on earth, its top reaching the heavens, and angels of God ascending and descending on it. Then we have an even more remarkable thing, especially in the Hebrew. We have, and the Lord stood, and here we have our problem, on it, above it, beside it, over it. We can't really say. And we have an even bigger problem. As you'll see in some of your different versions, some will say beside him. You couldn't very well say on him. But you see, the little Hebrew word al actually really means toward, unto, upon. And we don't know whether it's upon it or upon him. Now, this is very interesting because surely the Lord knew exactly what he's doing. He could have made it clearer if he'd wanted to. But here we have a ladder set up on earth, its top reaching the heavens, angels of God ascending and descending on it, and the Lord either standing over it or toward it, beside Jacob. Now, does it mean anything to you at all? Well, let's try and deduce a few things that I think we must all agree on. First of all, this dream must have something to do with God. That's the first thing. Secondly, it must have something to do with the authority and throne of God. That's the second thing. And the third thing is, it is to do with his purpose being fulfilled. Angels, the very word in Hebrew means servants, messengers. Something to do with his will being communicated, his purpose being fulfilled, being done. In other words, we have a picture of intercourse, of communication, of interchange, of service between earth and heaven and earth, between God and man and God. Now, don't you see that this is what the house of God really is, essentially? It is the instrument by which God wants to communicate. That's why we must be fruitful and multiply. It is the means by which God wants to communicate his mind, communicate his will. It is the instrument by which he wants his will to be done, his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. The church isn't some place with pews or seats where we sit in serried ranks and stare at one another or stare at some man in the front doing everything. There may be times when we have to sit in rows. And there have to be times when we look at somebody, as you're doing now. Sadly enough, poor things. But the fact remains that that is not the church. The real meaning of the house of God is that it is to do with the person of God. It is his house. It is his habitation. It is his dwelling place. It is his place of rest. What did we sing together in Psalm 132? We sang these words in verse 13 and 14. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell. For I have desired it. Then listen, here's the ladder. Here's the ladder with angels of God ascending and descending. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests will I clothe with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Communication, intercourse, interchange, service. All of it is wrapped up in this incredible vision of this ladder from which was set up on earth, and its top reached heaven. Oh, would to God that everything called a church was something like this. That there was angelic activity. That there was communication with God, not one way. From us to him, and never expecting an answer. But the kind of interchange and communication where we not only speak with God, but we hear God. Where we know the will of God and do the will of God. Now I want you to turn to the New Testament and to something even more remarkable. I am very conscious this morning that speaking in this kind of matter, we really do need the revelation of God. We need it always whenever we speak. But in a matter like this, we particularly need it. Now listen to these words in John chapter 1 and verse 51. These are the words of Jesus to Nathanael. And he saith unto him, Jesus saith unto Nathanael, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, don't you think that's our most remarkable statement by our Lord? Now, you say, but just wait, surely the Lord hadn't got this thing of Jacob in view. Oh, yes, he had. Listen to verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite, in whom there is no guile. And in Greek, he used the word, in whom there is no Jacob. Behold, an Israelite, in whom there is no Jacob. And then he goes on, Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God and the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee underneath the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall see the heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What was the Lord Jesus saying to Nathanael? He was saying, You know the purpose of God for Israel? You know the purpose of God in the transformation of Jacob into Israel? It was that above the Son of Man might be an opened heaven and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Our Lord Jesus. He is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is God's ladder. He is God's ladder. He is the ladder set up on earth, whose top reaches heaven, the means of union between heaven and earth and heaven, the means of communication between earth and heaven and earth, the means by which the will of God can be done on earth, the kingdom of God can come. No wonder it says in Ephesians and chapter 3 and verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or in another version, according to the eternal purpose which he set forth in Christ Jesus our Lord. This eternal purpose of God, this will of God, has been purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's been set forth in Christ Jesus our Lord. It has been secured in Christ Jesus our Lord. It has been realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how you and I come into it, isn't it? Now I find this marvelous if it means that you and I are joined to this Messiah. If we are in this Christ, then we begin to understand what the house of God is. It is a place where the angels of God ascend and descend. We have to be very careful that we do not say too much about angelic ministry, although for too long angelic ministry has been totally ignored and forgotten by the people of God. I'm very glad that Billy Graham has written that book on the angels of God. It's put the record straight. None of us would be here but for the angels of God. The old Jewish belief and concept that you couldn't have a quorum, you couldn't have 10 people meet together for worship without the angels of God assembling. As soon as the quorum was reached, the angels of God stationed themselves around them and helped them in their worship and service. And you know, we believers forget this. Why do you think we sometimes sing hymns like, Angels in the heights adore him, and then we say, Angels help us to adore him. We forget everything, all lovely poetry. Angels help us to adore him. But the angels of God are here, all around us, stationed around, protecting us, coming between us and the enemy, seeing that the will of God is done, bringing messages to us, and all kinds of things. It's amazing. Now, we must be careful. We don't want to, I know some will immediately jump overboard on anything like this. Thank God we don't see too many of these angels, or we would have problems. We'd have a few more denominations than we've got already. But the fact still remains that there is such a thing as angelic ministry. And this house of God is something to do with the throne of God in heaven coming to the earth. It is something to do with the will of God in heaven being done on the earth. It is something to do with the kingdom of God coming on the earth. Oh, that we could see something more about this whole matter of the house of God. I could go on and on about this. Jesus said in John chapter 2, the very next chapter, of course, as Stephen reminded us the other day, these gospels and books and letters were not written originally in chapters and verses. But if we were to read straight on without chapter and verse, before very long we come to this. Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Oh, isn't that marvelous? Going right back into the Old Testament, if you want, one little word which is, I find, quite wonderful, in Isaiah and chapter 8 and in verse 13 and 14 it says, having already told us about in chapter 7, 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Then it says this, the Lord of hosts, him shall ye sanctify, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Not he shall build a sanctuary, but he shall be for a sanctuary. But for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble thereon and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. He shall be for a sanctuary. Have you discovered that the church is nothing other than our Lord Jesus? It's not something apart from him, something alienated from him, but he is the sanctuary of God. He is the temple of God, and we are in him. He is the chief cornerstone, and we also, as living stones, are built up together to be a spiritual house, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, the glory of this matter. The glory. Now come back to my original verse. That God might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory. Even you whom he called, and not only the Jew, but also the Gentile. My! So this house of God, vessels of mercy, are brought into it. We have become part of his sanctuary. We have been made one with him. I say, this to me is absolutely tremendous. Now, I will not say more in this matter. I want to take up just another aspect of this, going back to Genesis 28, because our brother is talking quite fully about this matter of the house of God. But I hope you begin at least to see something, that the church, the house of God, is not just a matter of elders and deacons and having the Lord's table on a certain day of the week and having authority and submission and covering and I don't know what else. Now, don't get me wrong. There are elders. There are deacons. There are apostles, or apostolic work, shall we say. There is such a thing as authority. There is such a thing as true submission. There is such a thing as real covering. All these things are true. But if we are to say that that is the church, we have prostituted the whole matter. We have demeaned it. We have devalued it into a system, into a movement, into an organization. But the church of God is Jesus. It is Christ. It is our Lord. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12 and verse 12, those wonderful words about us being the body, it says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So also is Christ. Not so also is the body of which Christ is the head, but so also is Christ. Christ is this whole, includes all the members of the body in himself. Just as my head cannot do without my body. But my head needs my body to express itself. So this wonderful picture, which we mustn't push too far, but this wonderful picture of Jesus as the head and we as the body included in the Christ. How wonderful. We have the same thing in Romans and chapter 12 and verse 5, where we read these words, verse 4, "For even as we have many members in one body and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ." Not of Christ, but in Christ. "And severally members one of another." Oh, we begin to see something, I hope. At least the Holy Spirit is present. And Ephesians, take Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 21. It speaks first about Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom? In Christ. "The whole building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord." In the Lord. "In whom," in Christ, "ye also are builded together as a habitation of God in the Spirit." Where is this habitation of God in the Spirit? In Christ. Where are you? You are builded together, if you are obedient and committed totally, builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Fitly framing together takes some business. It's some business, isn't it? Doesn't all happen overnight. God waves a wand and there we all are, beautifully, fitly framed together, builded together, a fully fledged house of God. I'm afraid there's an awful lot of work. And that work is costly. Now, coming back to Genesis 28, let's just look again at a few more things about this dream that came to Jacob. First of all, I want you to note one very simple but all-important factor. God says it not once, but again and again in this record of Jacob. He speaks of revealing himself to Jacob. Now, I believe more deeply and more fully than I can ever put into words that we believers have to see the Lord Jesus before we see the church. And most of our problems in Christian circles over this matter of the church, with all its different patterns and the organizational things, both contemporary as well as traditional, has been that we've seen the church, in quotes, and not seen the Lord. God revealed himself to Jacob. And ever after he says, "I am the God of the house of God who revealed myself to you." Has God revealed this matter to you? Have you seen it in terms of seeing the Lord? I don't mean literally seeing the Lord, physically seeing the Lord, but I mean seeing the Lord with the eye of your heart. Have you really seen the Lord? It doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. I first saw the Lord when I was 13 years of age, 1 year after my conversion. Have you ever seen this matter? I'm not asking for some visionary, even a dream such as this. It does come to some, thank God for that. But I am talking about what we find under the new covenant. "The eyes of your heart being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling." That kind of revelation. Manfred's been speaking to us from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, and this is the point that he made. I only want to underline it again because it comes so much in this passage in Genesis. "But the Lord Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." If we had a little more revelation like that, it would be tremendous. No amount of head knowledge will ever substitute for revelation. No amount of self-will, however strong and seemingly spiritual, will ever be a substitute for revelation. Nothing can ever substitute or suffice in place of revelation. Now, I hope I make that clear. You know, when you begin to move around and when you minister to many groups, you see all kinds of things. You see groups come together, you see groups break up. You see house gatherings 1 year and disappeared the next. You see companies that have been going for some years suddenly disappear altogether without trace. And I want to tell you something. Half, if not two-thirds, three-quarters of the disappearance of these things is due to the fact that at the very beginning what we called revelation was head knowledge. People cottoned on to something. They sort of heard something, got very excited, and began to look at the book. It didn't come as revelation. It came to the head. And this is why we can become dead, barren, fruitless, stagnated people. We've got it all up top. We can talk endlessly about the church. And we look down our noses at other believers. They don't see, we say. They don't see. It's us that do not see. Revelation is a thing that comes as a pulverization to our self-life. It does not inflate us so that we can say, we are the house of God. Nobody else is. When it comes to us, we become like dust at his feet. The place is dreadful. Our self-life is almost terrified. Isn't it an interesting thing that later when God changes Jacob to Israel, he called it the face of God? There are degrees of revelation. When God appeared to dear Jacob here, it was a real revelation. It didn't touch the heart of the matter in Jacob, though. Do you note that? Oh, no. Jacob says, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And then, he says, setting up a pillar, pouring oil on it, he says, now, Lord, if you will clothe me, feed me, protect me, bring me back to this place, then you shall be my God. And I will take this pillar and build here your house. And of all that you give me, I'll give a tenth. He had had real revelation, but it hadn't gone to the heart of the matter. Many of us have had real revelation. But we must never think that because something's been revealed, it's gone to the heart of the matter. We then begin to manipulate the very truth we see. We begin to sort of glory in it. Oh, it's a dreadful place. But before long, we're bargaining. One side of us is afraid and the other side of us is inflated. One side of us is shocked, almost fearful of what it might cost, and the other side is all ready for a bargain. All right then, Lord, I see this matter of the church. Now listen, if I commit myself to this, what are you going to do for me? You're going to bless me? Going to give me a ministry, Lord? You know, a really big ministry? I'd be one of the first that's seen it in this group. So I want a ministry and I want gift. And now, we don't put it like this in so many words, but this is what we think. God knows. Say, now, Lord, thank you very much for showing me this matter of the church, the house of God. I'm going to commit myself to this. I know it's going to cost, but if I do and pay this great, great cost, will you remember that I was one of the first in this company when you come to think about eldership? Or about later on perhaps sending me out as an apostle? Or maybe a few other things, Lord. I mean, a few powerful gifts. Like prophecy and, you know, a few things that will materially, substantially influence them all. I want to feel useful, Lord. I want to get on. Now, I've seen something. And I'm committing myself to it. If you will look after me, food, clothing, security. That's all I ask, Lord. Just look after me, and we'll be back here together, Lord, and I'll build this house for you. Don't think that even when real revelation comes, it touches the heart of the matter. There came another experience after God had dealt with Jacob by cornering him through circumstances and situations where finally he comes to a place called Jabbok. And there God reveals himself again. And this time he pulverizes Jacob. Jacob wasn't ready for it at the beginning. Now he's ready for it. And when he dislocates his hip, something happens to the twister, to the deceiver, to the man with his incredible strength of will and resource. And he becomes Israel. And then God says, now then, go back to Bethel. And Jacob goes back to Bethel. And if, as we've read in the account this morning, he again sets up a pillar and anoints it. He's gone a full circuit. First he saw something, set up a pillar and anointed it and said, this is Bethel. Then he had to go through all that experience by which God dealt with him through circumstances, through situations, through relationships, until he was a changed man and came back again to Bethel. Revelation is a principle. Dear people of God, I do hope this really gets into you. Knowledge puffeth up. Love buildeth up. The difference is that knowledge can be accumulated from books, from sheer mental exercise, even in spiritual things. Love comes when God reveals his face to somebody. And in the revelation of the face of God, that person is changed. It is the cross at work and the Spirit at work. And when the cross and the Spirit and the cross are at work in a believer, it is not knowledge, but love. Then you know that you are nothing and he is everything. Then you know that it's all of grace and not of works. Then you know it's his election and not your choice. Then you know it's his faithfulness and not your faithfulness. Then you know that it's his power and life and not yours. Revelation. One thing. Here's the second thing. A pillar. He set up a pillar. Now in Hebrew this word pillar means a memorial pillar. It's a testimony, a witness. Now this is very interesting, isn't it? He set up, here in the place he called Bethel, he set up a pillar, a testimony, a witness. I find this very interesting because the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, what does this mean? It means this. This pillar he set up was, in putting it in New Testament words, I think, it was the testimony of Jesus. It was a witness. This house of God is not something to do with me first. It is something to do with him. It is not something all to do with my destiny. First and foremost, it's his destiny. Who is destined for the throne? Our Lord Jesus. Who, upon whom shall all the glory be poured and rest? Our Lord Jesus. Who will be the center of the whole of eternity? Our Lord Jesus. A testimony of Jesus. We hold the testimony of Jesus. And there's something else in this. You can't give testimony. You can't hold testimony without it being alive. Do you get what I'm trying to say? You see, a witness has to be alive. You got it? You see, I mean, you can't be a second-hand witness. You can't sort of say that you heard somebody say who heard somebody else say, who saw somebody do, who... that's not really witness. I mean, witness is first-hand, isn't it? Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now, this matter of a pillar means that everything to do with the house of God has got to be alive. It's not dead forms. It's not just regulations. It's not just even truths. It is alive. These people are seeing the Lord. These people are walking with the Lord. These people are in the one who is a ladder from earth to heaven, where they hear God, see God, work with God, know God. Would to God that every company here represented was such, however small. Would to God that instead of just gathering round some teaching or some idea or some concept, we ourselves are being changed from Jacob into Israel. We have our own everyday experience. We can talk about the grace of God. We can talk about the ways of God because it's up to date. It's not last year, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. It's not something we heard last year in the conference. It's something which is alive to us now. God is doing. We're holding the testimony of Jesus. You can't hold the testimony of Jesus in a dead way. You can only hold it if you're alive to God. Walking with God, in touch with God. Why, even the church at Ephesus, the Lord said to it, if you do not repent and come back to your first love, I will remove the lampstand from out of its place. What did he mean? The church would have gone on. It would have been a good church too. Sound. It would have had prayer meetings, Bible studies, evangelistic times, all the routine of the church. It would have all rumbled on, but the lampstand would have gone. What has gone? What has gone? The testimony of Jesus. The routine continues, but the testimony has been withdrawn. It is no longer held. Oh, there are so many companies of God's people where almost unknowingly, unwittingly, the testimony of Jesus has been withdrawn. Why? Because they've lost their first love. First love is vision. First love is seeing someone. First love is being caught by the glance of somebody. It's an eye-to-eye, face-to-face matter. When we lose that, we've lost the testimony of Jesus. Now, that's a very high standard, isn't it? The pillar. Thirdly, let me just say something else. He poured oil upon it. Oh, dear. He poured oil upon it. Well, we all know what oil's all about, don't we? The Holy Spirit. So here we have another very interesting thing. Not only is it a matter of revelation, not only is it a matter of holding the testimony of Jesus, of being alive to God, of walking with God, but he poured oil upon the pillar. You cannot hold that testimony of Jesus and see the vision God gives you realize except through the person of the Holy Spirit. Never denigrate the person of the Holy Spirit. Never devalue him. Half our problems as believers is simply this, that we think of the Father as a person and the Son as a person and the Holy Spirit as an it. We think of the Holy Spirit as some agent, some power, some agency, some instrument It is the most wonderful thing in the world when you suddenly realize that the Holy Spirit is a person. When suddenly you realize that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. You can't grieve an influence. You can't grieve an agency. You can't quench something. He's a person. The Holy Spirit never makes a lot of himself. That's our danger. He never draws attention to himself. But he's the person of God the Spirit. There is nothing more wonderful than to know the Holy Spirit as the third person of the triune God. It will move you to tears, melt your heart, and bring you to a lowly place. I have no time for people who dispatch the Holy Spirit into some corner of their theological minds as some kind of dangerous teaching that we must be very careful of. Dear friends, I remember Mr. Spark saying years ago at Halford House that the end of the age will see a new understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit that will carry us through the last phase of world history. I firmly believe that what they call the charismatic has been such, with all its excesses and failings and so much else, it has been an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, perhaps only a little few drops of what God would do in the years that lie ahead. But don't let's despise it. Don't let us belong to that great company of people who stone the prophets and 100 years later build their sepulchres. The whole of church history is filled with people who, when the Holy Spirit moved, they wouldn't have nothing to do with it. Excess, 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 they said. Have you heard this? Have you heard that? They did this, they did that. And 100 years later, they're preaching about it from their pulpits. John Wesley, he's just wonderful. George Fox, marvellous. Martin Luther, oh, wonderful. They wouldn't join them in the time. They wouldn't have anything to do with them in the time. Don't let's belong to such people. Let us not become part of a system or a movement, but let us take all that God is doing. And when the oil is poured upon the pillar, let us learn from this, not to get all departmental in what you've got to know and got to do and the methods and the steps and everything else. Thank God for anybody who's entered into any blessing through so many steps. But dear friends, there are lots of us who never did. There were no steps. We were blowing in. The point is, God is sovereign. And the Holy Spirit is sovereign. And the way he comes is sovereign to us. He may bring you one way, he may bring me another. But thank God if we're in the good of it. That's the thing that matters. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Holy Spirit, gifted by the Holy Spirit, equipped by the Holy Spirit. That's the thing that matters. We want the pillar anointed with oil. We don't want to argue about the steps to getting there, or the techniques, or everything else. All we want to see is the pillar with oil poured upon it. That pillar, that testimony of Jesus, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the house of God, poured out upon the body of the Lord Jesus. You and I, we need to know that. Because if the house of God is going to be built, it's going to be built not by might, nor by power, but by his Spirit. So I think our time really has gone, but you begin to see this matter of the house of God and Jacob. Here's the purpose of God for Jacob. This is the purpose of God for you. He loves you. Because he loves you. He has elected you because he loves you. And your election is to do with the house of God. Don't you think that you should make your calling and election sure? What a terrible thing it would be if God had provided us with all the grace and we didn't come through. Oh, when I come to the time when I shall speak about the face of God and Jacob, you see, the most wonderful thing about this man was that when his opportunity came, he got hold of that angel of the Lord and he got him in a wrestling clinch and wouldn't let him go. That was the grace of God in Jacob. If he just said, oh well, I won't bother, I'm rather tired, and anyway, Esau's coming tomorrow, and I'm very neurotic about this. I think I need at least to lie down for a while. I can't spend the whole night praying with this angel. I don't know what he's here for a start. He would have never come into the blessing. Many, many believers are so calm. You know, so calm. There's a time to be calm. But never mix up the rest of faith with the laziness of unbelief. And never, ever mix up natural power and energy with the violence that God gives us to storm the kingdom of heaven. If this house of God is going to be built, there's a lot of building work to be done. And you and I, we've got to come there, so I must finish. Now, I'd like to finish by just introducing the next phase in this matter of Jacob by saying this. Well, here we are. This is the purpose of God and Jacob. The purpose of God was that he should possess the land that God had covenanted to give him. Promised land. That he should become a people. That he should be a blessing. That he should have power with God and with men. That he should build the house of God. The problem with Jacob was not ignorance. He was clear. It was not even error. He was not in error. It wasn't even excess. There was no excess. The problem with Jacob was Jacob. And you know what the problem is with you? Don't say it's me, or Brother Kong, or whoever else leads in your company, or your husband, or your wife, or your children, or your parents. Don't blame them. The problem with you is you. This is a lifelong problem. You may run to Australia, but you will take the problem with you. You may go to Alaska, but the problem will go with you. You may go to Israel, but the problem will go with you. The problem is you. Jacob is the real problem. His strength of natural character, the power of his own will, the bondage to himself, to his opinions, to his conceptions, to his own shrewdness, to his acumen. He couldn't help it. As soon as he saw the value of something, he had to manipulate. He had to get it off the ground. He saw the value of the birthright, and immediately, as soon as the opportunity came, he got it. He saw the value of the blessing, and he deceived his old blind father and his twin brother to get it. He saw something about the house of God, and immediately he starts bargaining. That's the problem. Make no mistake. God has a tremendous purpose for you and for me and for us together, but the problem is us. I think we're learning this, don't you, in our groups? Oh, my. How well learned. The problem is us, is me, is you. Thank God for the God of election and grace. He doesn't let go. He doesn't give up. He goes patiently on, putting up with us all the way through, till he loves us from Jacob into Israel. to those who have been twisters, bound to themselves, to those who are princes with God. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we pray that thou wilt burn something of this into our hearts. We need revelation, Lord. A real revelation, not just mental appreciation, but the shining of thy word into our hearts, so that in it we see that thyself. Oh, for that light of the knowledge of thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, do this kind of thing with us, whatever it costs, however it comes, even if unexpectedly. Do it, Lord. Grant that we may not be people who have mental concepts, mental appreciation ahead, appreciation of spiritual things, of great truths. Grant, Lord, that we may be people to whom thou hast revealed thyself, and in whom and through whom we see the house of God, so that we hold together the testimony of Jesus, so that we know the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Dear Lord, do this work, we pray, of building thy house. And for this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.